But anyhow, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will pick up our study where we left off last time together in verse 19. I'll kind of connect it together with verse 16, kind of catch the flow, or verse 15. Let's just do verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh, we are talking here about what God has done for us in this book of Ephesians, okay? That's what these first three chapters are all about. It's not about what you can do for God, okay? But what Paul wants us to understand is, you know what? God loves you. He has an amazing plan for you, not because you're good and you have it together, but by his grace and mercy, he just flat loves us. But why? I don't know. If you can come up with a reason, you probably got some problems. But anyhow, he just does. And I'm thankful for it. And Paul has spent these first three chapters, and we'll spend these first three chapters telling us all that Christ has done for us. And how he's reconciled us to God. We saw that. And of course, reconciliation not only is to God, but because of what Christ has done on the cross, we then are reconciled one to another. You see, the key to making peace, to having peace, to enjoying peace in your family, in your school, in the country, in the world, ultimately, you know what the key to peace is? It's not treaties. It's the cross. It's Jesus Christ. And because he has made us right with God, then we have the power and the ability to be right with one another. And that's what Paul has been talking about. He's talking about how he's torn down the walls of division here in chapter 2, last time together. Ripping them down. No more prejudice. No more dividing up and one person being better than the other and looking down your nose at one another. That's not what it's all about as a Christian. It's not my way is better than your way. It's not it's my way is, you know, or the highway. It's, you know what? Let's do it God's way. What's God's way? What's God's way? And we saw how we, prior to coming to Christ, we were without Christ, and so we didn't have belong anywhere. We weren't citizens anywhere. We didn't have the promises of God without Christ. We were without hope in the world, without God. You see, the world has no hope. The best they can hope for is that somehow, maybe through education and through, you know, maybe trying to change the way things are going presently. And that's why they're always in the state of flux, experimenting with that, experimenting with this, experimenting, because they don't know how to make peace. They know peace needs to be. They have that sense. Why do we fight one another? Rodney King said it best. Why can't we all get along? Good question. Why? Because you know what? Apart from Jesus, it's just not possible. Yeah, but a lot of good men trying to do right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. You see, the problem is there's all multiple of opinions of who's right and what's right and how to get right. And you know what? That's the way it is without God. Man's philosophies, man's religions, man's traditions are just not able to provide peace. All the money in the world, if you won the lotto today and won $6 million and got to take home $3 million after taxes, You'd still be ticked off about the $3 million you had paying taxes, even though you had $3 million more than you ever had in your life. And you think, then I'd be at peace. No, you wouldn't. I mean, come on, you know, if you read the statistics, that the path of the lotto winners is strewn with people that end up right back on the street and in families tore up and in worse shape than when they started. It doesn't bring peace. Peace is gained through Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, and we were all there in that place without hope. But now, we are no more strangers. We are called in one hope. And we are no longer without God. Because we have believed in the finished work of the cross. And as a result, God's design and desire, because Jesus is our peace. He made peace. He preached peace. You see, the message of peace is prominent through Christ, you see. And He reminds us that He's torn down the things that would divide us up, that would put one another in their place and try and put one another down. And think of yourself better than somebody else. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ, it was your sin, it was my sin that put Him on that cross. And I care not how good you look outwardly. Maybe you haven't sinned as bad as some others. But guess what? You're still just as guilty without Christ. We're all sinners. We see the humbling place as we come to the foot of the cross and recognize that we are sinners who have been called saints, and we have the blessed privilege of having a relationship because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross with the Creator of heaven and earth. And so, having abolished, he says in verse 15, in his flesh, the enmity, the division. That is the law of the commandments. That doesn't mean they don't exist. It means that he fulfilled them. The commandments are still right. They never could save you, but they certainly show you and me who we are, don't they? If you want to be humbled, you got a problem with pride, just sit down and read the Ten Commandments and think about not the fact whether you've done them like the Pharisees. Well, I've never done a lot of these things outwardly, so I am pretty stinking good. But if you've ever thought them, if you've ever even entertained them in your mind, guess what? You're a lawbreaker, and you've broken them all in God's economy. So the Ten Commandments are so good, but Jesus fulfilled them. And so because He fulfilled them and took the curse for us, believing in Him does what the law could never do. The law showed us our sin. We needed a Savior. That was the purpose of the law, to drive us to the foot of the cross in humility and thank God for His grace and His forgiveness as we receive the finished work of Christ for us. And so He's made peace. It says here, He so as to create one new, create in Himself, note that, in Christ, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to those who were afar off, and to those who were near, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were near. They had the Word of God. They had the ordinances of God. They had the law of God. They were God's chosen people. They were near to God. But the Gentiles, far off from God. But God's made one new way. There's no two ways anymore. There's only one way. And they both have equal access to God through Christ. For through Him, it says in verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access to God. That's what Paul is talking about, or whoever wrote Hebrews. We're not really sure. Many think it's Paul. We have access to God. So we can come boldly before His throne, not coweringly, respectfully, but boldly. To find what? Grace to help in times of need. Because of what Jesus has done. So because of this reconciliation mission, because these walls of division and prejudice have been torn down, whenever there's a therefore in verse 19, and it starts off with now therefore, find out what it's there for, and it's because of all that God has done for us, because of this mission that He was on, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, a new nation with the saints and members of the household of God. A new identification. We're saints. No longer strangers, but saints. We're fellow citizens. We have a new country, a new nationality. You see, we're God's children. And we are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You see, Paul lays it out here and says, hey, now we all have access to God. Gentiles no longer second-class citizens. In fact, there are no second-class citizens in God's economy. We're all equal members, that's what he's saying here, of God's household. How can that be? Well, because we're built on the same foundation. And it has been laid down for us by the apostles, by the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, the supporting structure. You see, and so it's all done and wrapped up in Him. Now, speaking of the chief cornerstone, you remember Peter in Acts chapter 4 in verse 11 said, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now there is, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What's that tell you and me? There's only one way to be saved, no other way. No other religion, no other God, no other name. Buddha, Muhammad, whatever, you know, you can name a bunch of names up, but there is no other name. There is no other way for a person to be saved except through Jesus Christ. Outside Christ, there is no salvation. Well, I don't like that. Well, it's not my problem. I didn't write it. It's yours. You've got to deal with it. Well, why can't there be other ways? The Bible says there is no other way. Which again, puts it in a kind of a tough place. You know, you can't think that Jesus was a good person, and you can't believe parts of the Bible. You either believe it, all of it, or you don't believe it at all. He didn't leave it kind of a multiple choice. Well, you might see it this way or that way. No, he says, the Bible says, and this is not the only place, that there is no other way to be saved. That there is no other path, that there's no other way to escape the judgment of the Creator. Yeah, but I don't like it. Fine. Doesn't change it. It's a fact. And if you believe in Jesus, you can't say he was a good man if this is a lie. Can you? You really can't say, well, I think he's basically a good man and one of the many paths. Well, if he's lying about this, how many good men do you know that have, you know, problems with lying on a regular basis? You see, it all comes apart. And so what he's saying here is that we now are part of this new building, if you would, this new nation that God is making. And he is building us into a holy habitation or temple, if you would, his body. And he is doing so, interestingly, you know, when Solomon built the temple, you might remember it's recorded that they did not hammer and cut and chisel the stones by the temple. It was quiet at the temple. Solomon made sure they did that far away, and then they would deliver them to the temple site. And then put them in place. Each one designed uniquely to fit in its place. All done off-site. Why? So you couldn't hear all the noise and the stuff going on by way of building there when you came to see the temple. You know what? A great picture, really, of what God's doing in our lives. Now, some of us are a little noisier than others. But God is working just in our hearts and in our lives. And you know what? The fruit doesn't have to be all noisy and everything. It's just God just moving by his Spirit through his Word, just convicting our hearts and our lives. And just, you know, it's that sanctification process where he chisels and molds and shapes us to be conformed into his image. And sometimes, you know, it's painful. There's a deep chiseling that needs to take place. Other times it's just a little sanding off, you know. Other times it's a little polishing. But God's at work in each one of our lives, changing us slowly but surely by his Spirit as we draw close to him, as we open his Word and we allow his thoughts and his perspective to fill our minds. We are being changed, the Bible says. Peter further tells us that we are coming to him as to a living stone in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's why God brings people in and out of our lives. There are certain people that he brings in that just rub us in a certain way. And you're going, why, God, this person? Oh, I'm sitting. Why'd they sit behind me today? I hope I can get out of here quick. Maybe you're married to them. Maybe it's one of your children, the little darlings. All my other kids, why is this one just that? Because God's working in you. He needs the work. If he would just straighten out, I'd be fine. Oh no. Guess what? God's working in you. Chiseling away, cutting off the rough edges, smoothing you down. So you shine with his love and his beauty and his glory. But it's a painful process and sometimes there's sparks. It happens. You see, God is working though. You may remember the story of a Christian man who lost his job. His wife died and he lost his home. He had nothing. Just kind of a horrible situation. He was walking down the street one day, the story goes. He was trying to figure out what was happening to him, what God was doing. I'm sure there's some of you that have been in that place. And as he was walking, he saw a man who was working on a building, and he was cutting this little stone. Curious, he asked the man what it was for. And the man responded by saying, "Well, I'm cutting this stone down here, you see, so that it will fit in up there, way up on the top corner of that building." And at that point, he realized that God was working on him down here, so that when you get up there, you'll fit just right into that place that God has for you. So don't resist. Don't run away. But just simply submit and surrender to the Lord in His hand. He's got great plans for you and me. And what He's doing is for your eternal blessing, you see. Chapter 3. For this reason, again, it's sort of like a therefore. What reason? The reason that he's just spoken of. God is at work, making me and molding me and forming me into his image, you see, and designing me and dealing with me to bring about his glory and bring about unity and peace, you see, among the people of God. So there's a purpose here in all of this, is what Paul is saying. Because he's building a church. You see, that's the purpose behind his praying and his ministering. And so he goes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So Paul now is saying, hey, not all of this, all of this rather, has purpose and plan. And though I'm a prisoner here of Rome, I'm not really. You might think that. You might think that I'm a prisoner here in this country, but I'm a prisoner, and he was in prison indeed. But what a great perspective Paul had. He wasn't in that prison going, "Why me? Look at, man, I've been faithful, God. I've done all this stuff for you. I've served you. And I'm being treated like a criminal and stuck in this prison. What kind of blessing is that? What a bad plan." You know what? Paul had a totally different perspective, didn't he? Even though he was in prison, he did not lose perspective. That's a good message for all of us. I think there's probably somebody here that needs to hear that. Paul had spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea before being sent to Rome as he appealed to Caesar to hear his case. At this point, it's possible, the commentators say, that he could have been in prison for some 5 years when you add his time in Caesarea. And yet, Paul's not bitter. He's not angry. His perspective, how'd he keep from it? "I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm not a prisoner of Caesar. If I'm here in prison, I'm a prisoner of Christ, and I don't mind being his prisoner. Not a problem at all." You see, Paul had learned something that, well, we all need to learn, myself included. And it is learned. It doesn't just happen. You see, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I've been in all those places. I know what it's like to feel all those things and to experience those things. And here's what I know. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can handle it all. I can deal with it all. Because you see, it's not my strength that I'm relying on to get me through. It's His. And you see, I know that it's Christ who will meet me with whatever I need to deal with when I'm abounding and things are going well, not to be filled with pride and to be insensitive to the needs of others and remain giving and not get greedy. I know how to struggle and have nothing and quit whining and complaining and griping about it and trying to make everybody feel like, oh, poor Paul, poor me. You know how to... Have you learned that? It's so important that we learn. Having that correct perspective in regard to situations that we find ourselves in as Christians is vital. Because your perspective determines how we respond to those situations. If you recognize the Lordship of Christ in all of them, then guess what? You can rejoice. I'm not saying rejoice in the circumstance. I'm just simply saying, you know what, God, you got a plan. And I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to make the rent this month. I don't know how you're going to work out this need here. But you know what? I know this. You got a plan. And I'm just rejoicing in the fact that you know what you're doing, because I certainly don't know what you're doing, except for one of the things I know that you're doing. Because it says, we know that the trying of our faith worketh patience. Patience. You see, if we truly believe, people, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God is in control, then no matter what comes our way, no matter how unfair or unjust any situation may seem, we can still rejoice because we know who's in control. James put it this way in James chapter 1 in verse 2. It's the Amplified Bible. "Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials or any sort, or fall into various temptations." How many of you do that? "Consider it wholly joyful whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations." Boy, there's a perspective to grab onto. He said, be assured, and he doesn't just ask you to commit intellectual suicide here and just say, yeah, okay, fine, oh, I love this. You know, I mean, like, check your brains at the door thing again. Here's why. Be assured, he says, and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience. But let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work so that you may be people perfectly and fully developed with no defects, lacking in nothing. That's perspective. The trials, he's saying, are working in us faith. And faith enables us to endure the difficulties that may come our way. And as we practice faith and as we exercise faith, then a perfection or completion grows in our lives. We become more complete as a human being, more fulfilled as a man or a woman, because we are becoming more like Christ. And it's a lifelong process that we will not complete this side of heaven. But don't despise the process. Don't go, why? He told you why. Faith. Why do I need faith? So that you can endure. Why do I need to endure? Because you got a long way to go till you get perfect. You may think you are now, but I know better and I'll show you. And then the trial comes your way because you thought you were perfect, right? How many of us thought we were perfect? I got this area dialed in. Then, boom, this trial happens. You go, ah, you know. Hey, Mr. Perfect, how are you doing? I'm not doing so well. I know. And there's no other way to learn this stuff. If there was any other way to learn it, you know what? God wouldn't bring it. But that's the only way you can learn. We're learning. You learn stuff about yourself. Sometimes when I thought I'm trusting the Lord, man, I'm really just praising the Lord, just trusting the Lord. And then boom, a certain thing happened. This trial comes my way. And all of a sudden I'm, God goes, trust me, I am, sort of. I'm going to call the banker and I'm going to call this guy and brother and see if I can't get some help over here just in case you don't come through. How many of us have done that? God's saying, thanks a lot. You'll trust them before you'll trust me. Good job, dude. I'm blessed. God help us. I mean, that's the perspective that Paul and that changes people's lives. If you want to see people come to Christ as a result of your life, if you're lacking in being impactful evangelistically, maybe it's because you have a problem with this area, you see. I look at Paul and Silas, thrown into prison, fastened down in chains in a dark dungeon. Nothing like the prisons we have today. TV and the workout rooms and three squares and stretched out, hands and feet, in this dark, damp dungeon of a prison for doing what God told him to do. Though they lost their freedom, as far as their bodies go, they didn't lose perspective. And you know the story, right? Acts, where they started singing. It's about midnight and they decided to sing. And they started singing and the prisoners probably flipping out going, because prisoners, you know, generally complain, I shouldn't be here. That guy got off. And you know what? I got busted, but everybody else didn't get caught, but I did. And whining and complaining, this food stinks. This prison stinks, you know. Stupid Roman governor and this moron of a soldier. But these guys are looking at Paul and Silas and they're going, so what do you guys think? Hey, praise the Lord. Man. Praise the who? Praise the Lord, Jesus, you know? I've said his name a few times. But not in a good way. Oh, he's awesome. We're here, man, as his servants. And he's placed us right here in the center of this prison. I don't know why, but I'm just going to start singing his praise and just thanking him for just who he is. And because I'm headed to heaven. And you know the story, right? There was an earthquake. And all the prison doors were opened. And the prisoners were able to escape along with Paul and Silas. But what happened? The guard thinking, that's it, I'm toast, because if a Roman guard lost any prisoners, whatever the sentence was on those prisoners would be placed on him if he allowed them to escape. And so he knew that he couldn't get him, so he took up his sword to kill himself. And what happened? Paul said, stop, we're all still here. Hey, interesting, they're all still here. What an impact Paul and Silas had on the rest of those prisoners. Because they were so... I'm just thinking that they're so blown away by the attitude and everything about Paul and Silas that even though they probably in their own flesh wanted to run, they're looking going, I can't believe this. What are these guys? They were so distracted with, what are these guys? Who are they? What's this God they're talking about singing? Guard's about to kill himself. And they said, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. Everybody's still there. None of them ran away. And the man, the guard, said, what must I do to have what you guys have? It's powerful. What must I do? Maybe the reason that people aren't saying, what must I do, and asking you what they must do is because they're looking at what you do. And they're going, I don't want to do that. God help us to be those who don't lose perspective, encouraging one another. We all do some at times, but we ought to encourage one another. Paul says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Dispensation, stewardship, the term there speaks of a slave who is responsible for taking care of something that belonged to someone else, to his master. Kind of like Joseph when he oversaw the household of Potiphar. Even though he was Potiphar's slave, even though maybe he wasn't always respected by Potiphar, he would not betray Potiphar when his wife tried to seduce Joseph. He was a steward, recognized the importance of having integrity and doing what he was called to do, that none of it belonged to him. Paul was saying the same thing here. Hey, I'm overseeing and dispensing of this message of the gospel given to me by God through Christ to the Gentiles here. This isn't my own message. And then he goes on and he says, it was given to me by God for you, how that by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles, and here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, this Greek word for mystery here is different from our English word that speaks of mystery. Our English word speaks of something that is secret or puzzling or dark or something that we can't know. The word Paul uses that we get our word mystery from speaks of something that has been hidden in its entirety from human knowledge previously, but now has been revealed by direct revelation, Paul is saying here, of God. And that mystery is that the Jews and Gentiles would be united together, one body in Christ. The idea of the Gentiles and the Jews being one certainly blew the minds of Paul and the minds of any Jew or Gentile, even though if you read the Old Testament, it doesn't go unmentioned. but they just didn't understand how it would happen. It was something, it's not like it wasn't spoken of. It's there. They just couldn't figure out how, and it became a thing where they were more interested in their being Jews than they were of doing what God had called them to do. You say, well, what do you mean it wasn't a mystery? Well, I want you to see that it's in the Old Testament all over. Genesis 12:3. You can write these down and take note and look them up later. We're told, I will bless those, God speaking, who bless you. Speaking of the nation Israel. And I will curse him who curses you. And listen to this. And in you all the families of the earth shall be judged. No, blessed. Exiled? No, blessed. Genesis 22:16. In your seed, talking to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And your seed what? All the nations of the earth shall be what? Blessed. Genesis 26:4. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to you your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Mystery? Maybe as to how. But guess what? It wasn't like God didn't say something about it. Genesis 28:14. Also all your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isaiah 11:10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Of course, that's messianic. Speaks directly of Jesus. Isaiah 49:6. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I shall give you as a what? A light to who? The Gentiles. Isaiah 60:1. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And listen to this. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Amos 9:11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damage, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. They didn't understand it. It was revealed, but they didn't fully grasp how it would take place. But it wasn't something that wasn't spoken of in any way. This truth that was once hidden from them, suddenly it clicks. That's what Paul was so excited about. All his study in Judaism, and he'd read these passages probably like you have at times. Haven't there ever been a passage you read and you're going, man, I don't get that. I don't understand that. That doesn't even like make sense at all. And then you get a few years older in the Lord and you read it again and you're going, wow, that's the most awesome thing. All of a sudden for Paul, all these scriptures about the Gentiles and trying to figure it out and trying to work it out and how's this going to happen when they're not allowed in the temple and, I don't get it, God. How's it going to work? Where are you going to bring this about? And suddenly it all came together at the cross in Christ. That's why Paul is so excited, and that's why he continues to drive the nail. Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, big time, little time. No! No. We all have equal access to God through the finished work of the cross. This truth has been revealed. The Old Testament scriptures clearly teach the salvation of the Gentiles is coming. And so Paul, having a heart for the Jews as well, understood, being a Jew himself, what a problem it was. But he continued to tell them and let them know this wasn't some kind of a thing. This wasn't just a sudden thing that wasn't spoken of previously. And so he says, I'm going to preach this message. I'm going to continue to bring this message forth. And although, you know what, this is past human wisdom, you're not going to be able to understand it or find out. You see, it's something that but through the God and the power of His Spirit, it's clear. That's why sometimes when you're talking to people who are non-believers about Bible prophecy, about what's going on in you know, the world presently and what the Bible says, they go, you're crazy. They don't get it. Why? Because the light isn't on. They haven't given their life to Jesus Christ. The Spirit has made it real to you. And to you it's like, so don't you see this? Have you ever been that way? What's wrong with these people? What you don't realize is, God, there was a time when it was wrong with you. And people were probably saying the same thing about you. This guy's never going to get it. And then one day, man, the Spirit of God, you said, Lord, save me. Jesus came, took residence in your heart, man, as you confessed your sin, repented, you were forgiven. And suddenly, it all makes sense. The light goes on, and you're going, And did you some of you say, how did I miss this? What was I thinking? Why did that sound so crazy to me? It wasn't crazy at all. And that's why Paul had such a passion for these people, because he knew that they didn't get it, that they didn't see it. But he wanted to keep pulling back the curtains and the layers and saying, look here, look there, look here, look there. This message is not isolated to this day and age and just a New Testament thing. This message has been prophesied previously. The mystery has been revealed now with great clarity, as the Spirit of God has taken residence in your hearts and lives. Now, he moves on from there. This mystery has purpose. But again, we're not going to move on from there because the time has ticked away. But we'll pick that up next time together. Let's pray.